Hey, this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus no matter what you're going through today. You know, it seems to be getting more and more popular for churches to teach that if you just have enough faith, all your troubles will go away. They'll just disappear. But that's not the teaching of the Bible at all. It certainly doesn't fit the story of Jesus or any of the apostles, does it? So what does the scripture actually teach us about trials that come our way? Where do they come from? And how do we deal with them appropriately?
So this Christmas season, I just thought it would be nice to compile a little Christmas list for you, because one thing you don't need is another low-cost, low-value gift that breaks down, wears out, or that's just not good for you in the first place. Maybe you didn't even want it. You deserve high-cost, high-value gifts. And so I asked our staff and our elders if they could just give me a list of their favorite verses that really speak to them, that they regard as treasures, as gifts in their own lives. And so they gave me those, and I just thought it'd be nice to pass those along to you, because as good as these verses are, I think when we take them and we break them down, I think they turn out to be a lot better than we even think they are. So that's what we're doing in this series, and I hope it's a blessing to you. This week's verse comes from Jenny Willis. She said this was one of her favorite verses, and it's one you probably all know, but tell me if you don't think this is a great passage. It's from the brother of Jesus, James, and he writes this: "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." That's a good verse, isn't it? Yeah, I'm sensing your enthusiasm. So great. It's a great verse. It's a great verse talking about troubles. You know, we all go through troubles in this life. But when you really break this verse down, I really do, I want you to just kind of stick with me on this, because I want to kind of walk through this passage, and I want you to see how it's better than you even think it is, because this is not just some neat little nice verse that James writes out of nowhere to 21st century believers to claim when they're going through hard times. So work with me on this and take good notes, because I think this will be a powerful verse for you. I sat down earlier this week and I started doing what I do with passages like this. I just started meditating on it. I just started thinking through, you know, what is this saying? What is this meaning? And one of the first things I do is I just kind of ask the question, what words really jump out at me from a passage like this? And probably like you, I could not get past what I feel like is a key word right near the beginning of this passage. Here's what James says. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when." He's talking about troubles, and he says, when. He doesn't say if trouble comes your way. He says, when troubles come your way. In other words, for James, this is all about, you know, when troubles come your way, right? I mean, James knew about trouble. James was fully aware of what trouble looked like. He was well acquainted with trouble. It's interesting when he writes this passage. He writes this passage kind of in the middle of a lot of other stuff that's going on. We believe he wrote it right at about 44 AD. And you can find the historical context of when James writes this passage in the book of Acts. So the church has been blowing and going there in Jerusalem. And you know, you think about all the stuff that happens in the book of Acts. And normally when we think of Acts, we think about all these amazing, supernatural, Holy Spirit falling, tongue speaking, miracle happening kind of things in Acts. Am I right? Am I right? Do you know Acts? Have you read Acts? Okay, early history of the church. It kind of tells you what all happened and how it happened. Okay, so Acts happens, and we normally associate all these crazy, miraculous things. But also in the middle of Acts, there's also a lot of pain and suffering. There's some difficulty in there that we don't really like to talk about. So in Acts chapter 8, what we find is that the church has been blowing and going rapidly. It's just been exploding right there in Jerusalem. And God is doing all kinds of things. I mean, nothing like what he's about to do, but he's doing all kinds of things. I mean, you know, the beginning, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples and they go out speaking in tongues and it grabs everybody's attention. So Peter, good preacher, doesn't waste a chance. He preaches the gospel and literally thousands of people come to Christ, come into the church. It's the day of Pentecost and it's just this explosion of growth that they have, and they continue to be unified and to preach the gospel and to share everything. And the church just continues to grow and grow and grow, and it's an amazing thing right there in Jerusalem. But by the time you get to Acts 8, you see that the apostles have repeatedly been being arrested and beaten. Arrested and beaten. They haven't been imprisoned, but they're detained and they're beaten and then they're released, and they're hoping to break the spirit of the church. Because who's in charge of the nation? See, in this time, there was no separation of church and state. So for Israel, the leaders who had the authority to arrest and to beat you were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And so they saw this explosion of the church as a threat to their power, a threat to their security. They didn't like it at all, and they disagreed with the teaching that Jesus could, in fact, be the Messiah. And so they wanted to stop this at all costs. So they kept arresting and beating and releasing those apostles, hoping to break the spirit of the church. But it seemed to kind of have the opposite effect. In fact, look at here at Acts 6, verse 7. It says, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. It looked like they might be winning this after all. I mean, they're even converting some of those angry, belligerent Jewish religious leaders over to Christ. It's an amazing thing that's going on here. And so they're seeing God do these miracles here in their midst in Jerusalem. One of the things that they see happen is it's just an amazing story. One of the church leaders, he's a deacon in the church, and his name is Stephen. It's a great name, isn't it? A great name. Praise the Lord. So his name is Stephen, and he's a deacon. This deacon was full of the Holy Spirit, and this deacon did what a deacon does, man. He was proclaiming the gospel everywhere he went. He was just going everywhere, and the Spirit would move him, and he would just start preaching about Jesus. That's what deacons do, man. They're all about leading you to Christ. And so here's Stephen, bless you, here's Stephen the deacon, and he's preaching and preaching and preaching, but this makes the Pharisees more and more and more angry, and they don't like that. And so they want to do something about it. They're not sure what to do about it. They arrest him and beat him and let him go, but he keeps preaching. So they arrest him again, and basically they try to debate with him. They're like, no, you can't be right about this Jesus. Don't you know Jesus isn't the Messiah? And he flat out preaches the gospel to them. And just like in 21st century America, when they can't win with their ideas, they resort to character assassination, right? So they drag him in front of the head high priest and they falsely accuse him. You know, and they say, you know, this guy's preaching heresy. And they're like, well, you're going to have to be in prison for it. He preaches the gospel at the high priest, and everybody gets infuriated. So they rush him, they grab him, and these religious leaders, they drag him out of the city, and they start throwing rocks at him until he's dead. They kill him. They kill this guy because of what he believes and what he preaches. So Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. And when that happens that day, something changes. The tide kind of turns on them. And all of a sudden we see in Acts 8, 1, that a great wave of persecution began happening. that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. Persecution really turns on and goes all the way up to 11 that day. In fact, it was so bad that all the believers except the apostles were, look at this, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. I don't know if you know this, but Jerusalem is not in Samaria. And so they're scattered out of town and some out of the region. They grab whatever they can because everything gets terrifying all of a sudden. They're going to kill us. They're going to put us in prison. They're going to beat us. They're going to do to us what they did to Stephen. And so they're grabbing whatever they can, and they're getting the heck out of Dodge. They're grabbing their kids. They're going, let's get out of here, honey. We got to go get away from all this because they're starting to kill all of us Christians. But here's the thing. It wasn't enough to run from trouble. Trouble chased them down. In a lot of the places they went, in verse 3 of Acts 8, it says, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. Saul was one of the religious leaders at the time. This is the guy that later gets converted and becomes Paul. But at this time, he's still one of the angry religious leaders. And he goes everywhere. He goes wherever he can, dragging people out of their homes, going from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. It's brutal. It's terrifying. We know from history that a lot of these Jewish refugees didn't just run to Judea and Samaria, the immediate outlying areas, but we also know that some of them made it as far as Phoenicia and Syria and even Cilicia. They made it out to other places. And even in those places, even when they were outside of Saul's reach, they had nothing but trouble because they arrived wherever they were running to, and they're the Jews. So that means they were despised by everybody. They were hated. They couldn't find work. They couldn't get housing. One of the big problems of the day was that people who owned homes would rent out their homes to these people, but they would abuse them in the process, make their lives miserable and hard. It was just a really bad problem. They were despised everywhere they went, hiding for their lives, hoping that their door wouldn't get kicked in next, hoping that Saul and all the angry religious leaders wouldn't find him, and all the while just trying to hopefully be able to scratch out enough to feed their family or to have a place to live. And it's right here in this time. This is the moment where James sits down and writes this letter. It's to these people who are literally on the run for their lives, literally hoping that they won't be found and killed for what they believed. It's to those people that he writes. And I think one lesson we can learn really quickly from looking at this story is that running from your problems don't solve your problems. Am I right? I mean, they were running and just trying to make it, but you can run from your problems, but you can't solve them that way. You know, you've tried it before. You've run from your problems. You've hid from your problems. You've tried to drown them in alcohol, or you've tried the illicit substances. You've tried to hide in your work, or you've tried to get away from that bad relationship. You've tried to run from it, but you can't solve it that way. Heck, some of us are here in LJ because we're running from problems. Now, sometimes you have to do whatever you can to grab what you can and get away. Sometimes you have to, but that's not going to be the ultimate solution to your problem. You're just running and hiding. You're living in fear. And James is writing literally to people who are running and hiding for their lives, scared that their doors might be the ones that gets kicked in next, scared that their children might be the ones taken next. And he says to these people, what we just looked at, it's the first blank on your page, he says, trouble comes. It's not if, but when. Trouble comes. Write that down. Trouble comes. It isn't if, but when. It will happen. Let me just take a quick survey and look around the room. How many of y'all face troubles from time to time? Okay, that's about 80% of us. We need to talk to the other 20% and just find out what's going on. No, trouble comes for us all, am I right? Why be surprised about it? Why act like it's the worst thing that ever happened? Why act like it totally caught you off guard? Trouble comes. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. I mean, trouble just comes. I'm just thinking about last weekend. We had that really, really nice ladies' luncheon here. I was so proud of our deacons, you know. They all dressed in white shirts and orange ties. They looked really cool and served all the ladies for lunch. It was really, really nice. Diane does these from time to time. And by the way, there is nobody that I've ever met in my life that works harder than Diane Honkin Fowler. She is amazing. Come on. She runs circles around all the rest of us on staff. Literally, my job is to tell her, stop doing things. And she's always like, no, I'm scheduling this. I'm going to do that. We're going to have this thing. I'm serious. I'm pulling her in my office. Diane, sit down. You need a day off. I'm not kidding. That's what I tell her all the time. And she's like, I'll take time off in heaven. That's what she tells me all the time. She goes, why do you think God put me here? This isn't, you know, I don't have some kind of extended Sabbath. I'm here to accomplish his will in my life. I'm like, okay, you're right. Maybe I better knuckle in and work harder. So Diane Honkin Fowler, she throws this big ladies' luncheon last week, and she had this different, she did it differently. Normally we'd get something like that catered, we'd have food brought in, or we'd have the amazing John May, unbelievable John May, do his amazing magic with the food that he normally does. Yeah, come on, we'll do something like that. But for some reason, I still don't know why, Diane had this crazy idea. She says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Instead of doing that stuff, we're going to let the ladies eat pot pies for the luncheon. And we were all like, pot pies? What? Pot pie? I mean, that's I love pot pies. Do you love pot pies? But it's not like a luncheon thing. It's a, dude, slap some stuff together at home kind of thing. I love pot pie, but it's just not, we were like, what, what? And she said, no, trust me. She says, I'm going to get these frozen pot pies from Costco. They are awesome, awesome. And we were like, okay, if you say so. Dude, they were awesome. I'm just telling you, they were awesome. But she had a strategy. She said, we're going to have these frozen pot pies, and we're all going to cook them for the ladies. So she assigned all of us, you know, on staff and everybody she needed to, she assigned them to take a pot pie, a frozen pot pie, take it home, and then on Saturday morning, you know, you cook the pot pie and have it to the church by 10:30. Have the hot cooked pot pie to the church by 10:30. No problem. We'll do that. So Mima and Papa took one home, my mom and dad. We took one home, you know, we're going to do our job. And so no problem, no big deal. Turns out at Meemaw and Papa's house, there was trouble. Their oven quit working during the week. So, okay, well, we don't know what's going on. It's not just the burner, it's something else. I don't know what it is. So they're trying to get that figured out. And we said, well, give us your pot pie. We'll work it out. They're big, they're huge. It's one pot pie per oven, but we'll work it out. So Saturday morning, we get up. Preheat to 350, ding, it's preheated. Okay, so throw the pot pies in, 90 minutes, we'll get them out right at 10 o'clock and we'll have them at the church by 10:30, no problem at all. So we put them in there and everything's good, oven preheated, good to go. Then about 10 minutes till 10, I'm in the other room and Sherry calls to me. She goes, honey, come here, we got trouble. We got trouble, come here, we got trouble. So I go in there, what's going on? What's happening? And it turns out that on Saturday morning, after we inserted the pot pies, the burner on our oven went out. And now it's just a few minutes before 10, and we got two frozen pot pies in our oven, and we got to have them there in just a little over 30 minutes. And I looked at that and being spirit-filled and sensitive, I said, sounds like Diane has trouble to me. So I called up Diane and I was like, hey, we got these frozen pot pies here. Sorry, what do we do? And Diane, being Diane Honkin Fowler, didn't bat an eye. She said, no problem, bring them down here, we'll take care of it. And she did. I don't know what she did. I don't know how she got two frozen pot pies to be hot and ready in just the next little while for those ladies, but she did, and they were awesome, weren't they? They were awesome. Yeah, they were really good. So we had trouble. We had big, big, big trouble that day, but it all worked out, and Diane allowed me to live, which was really, really good. But it strikes me, you know, my troubles compared to those early Christians' troubles, my troubles are just pot pie troubles. You know, here these people are running for their lives. James is writing to people who are scared for their lives. And I think he's writing to me. I think he's saying, hey, your pot pie troubles, consider that trouble and consider that joy. But he's writing to people who have real problems, who are really scared for their lives, who really don't know where their next meal is coming from, who really don't know how they're going to survive this humanitarian crisis of having to flee from Jerusalem. My troubles are just pot pie troubles. 21st century Americans, our troubles are pot pie troubles. But here's the thing about our troubles. We all have them. And they may just be pot pie troubles, but when we're in the middle of them, when it's all falling apart around us, we feel like even the pot pie trouble is a calamity. We feel like it's the end of the world, don't we? Even when we're in the middle of the pot pie trouble, it feels like it's going to derail everything in our lives. And here's the thing, you're always going to have trouble. You're always going to be dealing with trouble, pot pie trouble, car trouble, work trouble, relationship trouble, marriage trouble, kid trouble, legal trouble, money trouble. I mean, you're always going to be dealing with, we've got them all, don't we? I mean, make the list of all the kinds of trouble you can think of, and we've got them all. And James points to these troubles that we face, and he tells us to deal with them radically. Radically. He recommends this radical way of dealing with trouble. And here's what he says. He says, dear brothers and sisters, James 1, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Joy. He's talking to people who are hiding where they hope nobody will find them. And he says, find joy in this. Be joyful that you have this burden on you right now. Not sorrowful, not miserable. I mean, come on, you and I all know what it's like. We get together, and whenever two people are gathered together in his name, you'll find something to complain about. Am I right? Come on, that uneasy laughter. You know it's true. Whenever we get together, if you're going to do more than just the superficial social, how you doing, great, you're going to find out they're not doing great. And the heads go down, they start nodding, well, I can't believe. Let me just tell you what's going on. Oh, yeah, I can't believe this. I can't believe that. And we get all derailed by the troubles that we have, and we like to spread it around. Heck, if we don't do it in church, we will certainly do it on Facebook. Right? And everybody will give us exactly what we're looking for on Facebook. They'll give us the pity party that we want. You'll post something, you know, I can't believe this, you know, this bad thing is happening. Never go to this restaurant because the waitress is evil. You know, we'll post whatever we want to post, and we'll get everyone saying, oh, you're right, you're wonderful, you're fantastic, we just love you, you're the best thing in the world. You'll get the pity party you're looking for. James doesn't recommend we take this action. He says, consider it joy. Joy when you're going through trouble like this. That's hard for us to hear because we're used to the pity party. We're used to the commiserating. We're used to being able to grumble and gripe about these things. And so joy is hard for us when we're in trials because trials are not what we prefer. I mean, if you could vote on whether or not to have trials, who would vote for a trial in your life? I mean, seriously, before I leave to go see my kids, when I'm going to Alabama or when I'm going to Florida, you know what I do? I pull out my phone and I plot the map. I say, take me to Lauren's house or take me to Zach's house. And Siri maps it out. And Siri tells me, there's going to be traffic here. Here's a good detour. Siri's really good about that. And dude, if I can take a detour around the trial, I will take it every time. Because I don't want trials in my life. You don't want trials in your life. But the reality is we have trials. We don't like it. We don't want it, but we have them. I mean, heck, God, if you could just do anything but trials in my life. I mean, God, if you want to work in my life, could you work through, I don't know, a beautiful sunset and a mimosa in the hot tub, Sherry? Or could you work through rainbows and butterflies and unicorns? That would be great. If you could just send me some wonderful, fantastic, sparkly, just some light acoustical music and just speak some loving truth into my life, it'll change me forever. That's what I want. Isn't that what you want? Okay, am I the only one? Maybe you like sitting in McDonough in traffic. I know we all want to have the Holy Spirit moment that's wonderful, the mountaintop experience. But frankly, that's not the way God works most of the time. That's just not what he does. In fact, if you look here in Acts, you'll see the opposite. Okay, time out a second. You know people, and I know people. Okay, who are Christians and they love Jesus and I think they mean well, but they'll tell you that if you have enough faith, that you won't have any trouble at all in your life. If you just have enough faith, everything will go well for you. It will be all rainbows and butterflies and unicorns. And you won't have any trouble at all, no problems whatsoever. All your trials will go away if you just have enough faith. And I just want to know, who is gullible to buy that crap? I don't understand that. Who is God? Okay, let me change it. Who is biblically ignorant enough to buy that stuff? Because if you actually read your Bible, you'll find that God works far, far, far more through difficulty than he works through mountaintop experiences. In fact, if you only read the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of crazy, insane mountaintop experiences. But if you think about it, if you actually read the whole book, almost all of them happen after the dispersal in Jerusalem. God does some amazing things in Jerusalem, but relatively they're small. Other than Pentecost itself, God waits for his big miracles until after they're going through all these trials. Once they get out into the real world, once they get out of their relative comfort zone in Jerusalem, once they start having real difficulty, that's when God starts doing incredible, miraculous, divine, Holy Spirit, fallen tongues speaking things. It's after. It's during and after all this difficult, difficult times. That's the way God works most of the time. How can you read the Bible and think that if you have enough faith, all your stuff will go away? Maybe the apostles didn't have enough faith, because every single one of them died a brutal, murderous death. Maybe Jesus didn't have enough faith, because frankly, the greatest work of God on our behalf was done through the most suffering ever. Huh? In fact, you find Jesus praying as he's about to go to the cross and take my sin and your sin on himself. He's about to do this great work of atoning for our sins, your sins and my sins. But the night before he does that, he's praying, Lord, if there's any way, if there's a plan B, if this cup can pass, let it pass from me. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. And on our behalf, Jesus is beaten. He's whipped. He has that crown of thorns pressed on his head, that cape put on his back, and then later ripped off, that cross on his shoulder, and he carries it up to that hill. Most of the way, he collapses part of the way. Can't even do it. Somebody else carries his cross, and he arrives. And for you and for me, he has his hand held down while they nail nails into both of his hands and into his feet. Bloody, in agony, like you and I can't even believe, he's lifted up on that cross, dropped into that hole that they dug for it. And there he, in great pain, he suffocates. He doesn't bleed to death, he suffocates. He slowly gets less and less and less oxygen over time, and he dies. He dies on that cross for you and for me. He accomplishes God's will, and God does his greatest work through this incredible suffering and death on our behalf. But 3 days later, he rose again, because he says, I've come that they might have abundant life. And he gives you his new life so that you can live his abundance, his power. And I just want to be really, really clear about abundant life. Abundant life isn't what the world wants to program you that it is. Abundant life isn't blinging it, you know, with a fat, fat, fat bank account and the biggest cars and the nicest house, you know, and all the friends having the party all the time. That's not abundant life. In fact, that's kind of the opposite of abundant life. That sounds to me like searching for life when you don't really have it. Abundant life is when you have such an abundance of strength and power that even when everything seeks to be destroying you, knocking you down, putting you through the worst trouble in your life, you still stand and say, I trust him, I believe in him, and I will be a person of joy in the middle of these trials. That's abundance right there. That's strength and power right there. Come on, can I get an amen on that? That's what Jesus died for you to be able to have. God wants to grow you, and trials are the tools that he uses the most. That's why James is adamant that we find joy in our trials. Because the next blank on your page, joy, we have joy because God is doing something. God's doing something. We don't have trials for no reason, unless you're lost. If you don't know Jesus, then yeah, you have trials for no reason. You have trouble for no reason. I mean, you're going to have trouble in this world. So if you don't know Jesus, it's just trouble for no reason. But if Jesus is in your life, God leverages those troubles, those trials, to do something in you. What's he saying about that? What does he say about doing something? He's talking about trials. Hold on, before I get to that thing, I just want to talk about trials versus temptations. James is not talking about temptations here. He's talking about trials. Trials and temptations are two different things. They do come from the same Greek root word, but they're two very different things. James does address temptations a little later, and here's what he says about them in verse 13. He says, remember, when you're being tempted, not trial, tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. Because God is never tempted to do wrong. He never tempts anyone else. Temptation doesn't come from God. It comes from your own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. When sin grows, it gives birth to death. You have new life. But death can be reborn in you as you give ground to temptation in your life. James is really clear. When it comes to temptation, we run from that. All right, we get away. We build walls against that. We get away from it as fast as we can. Dude, we suit up, we armor up, and we fight if we have to. But we don't mess with temptation. We get right away. We put barriers in between us and that to make sure that we don't get involved with that junk. But trials, we lean into those. They're coming. They're going to happen. So we lean into them and we face them with joy. In Romans, Paul says that because we belong to the day, because we belong to the day, what's the difference between day and night? Light. So because you are a child of the light, you belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate. Don't even think about the darkness and the wild parties and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity or immoral living or quarreling and jealousy. You probably had a little bit of quarreling on Thanksgiving weekend. Did anybody have quarreling Thanksgiving weekend? No one's going to admit it. Okay. That's good. That's good. That's great. Instead, he says, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself with him. Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. When he's writing to his young apprentice, Timothy, he says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Run from it. Get away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Wash your hands of it. Instead, pursue righteous living and faithfulness, love and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. He's telling us there's two different ways we deal with this, and both are radical. The world wants to toy with temptation, man. They want to make movies about it, right? They want to write novels about it. They want to draw you in, man. They want to pull you into all that and want you to kind of flirt with it and play with it. But he's saying deal radically. Get away from it. Cut it off in your life. But trials, man, have joy in those. See, here's the thing. Temptations are Satan trying to do something in your life, whereas trials are God trying to do something in your life. In other words, next blank on your page, trials are what God uses to bring the best out in us. Temptation is what Satan uses to bring out the worst in us. So they're two hugely different things. And as long as we're here, we will have trials. We will have pain. We will have suffering. We will deal with trouble. Your pot pie will be frozen. It's going to happen. But one day, he says, you will be complete, needing nothing. That's what James says. One day you will be, as a result of your trials, you will be, as a result of what God's doing, you will be complete, needing nothing. When he says this, I can't help but think of the artist who is molding the clay into that beautiful sculpture. Remember, he's the potter and I'm the clay. Remember? Right? And I gotta think it can't be too much fun to be clay. You ever watched a potter with the wheel and what he has to do to that clay to get it going? You ever watched him? He takes it, he kneads it a little bit, and then what does he do? He scares everybody within a 2-block radius by slapping it down on the thing that spins. What do you call the thing that spins? The wheel, the potter's wheel. That's why I couldn't figure it out. It's one whole syllable. Wheel. I'm a genius. So he slaps it down. He doesn't just slap it down once. He slaps it down hard several times. And then he works it and works it and he works it until it forms the image that he wants. I love the passage in Ephesians that say, you are his masterpiece. And you know, I love that word in Greek, the word poema, that we translate masterpiece. The word means poem in English. We are his work of art, his self-expression. We are God's very expression of himself as he molds us and shapes us into exactly the form that he envisions for us. And one day, you're going through this difficult, hard trouble in your life as he molds you and shapes you, and it may not feel good right now. It may hurt, it may be difficult, you may really not like it at all. But one day, because of what he's doing, you'll be complete. One day the potter will step back and look at his creation and say, I've done it all. Look how beautiful it is. It's exactly the way I envisioned it. It needs no more work. One day you will be complete, needing nothing. So he says, back to James 1, he says, when trials come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Your endurance has a chance to grow. You have a chance to become more of an enduring person. I remember when I first started running. I also remember when I quit running. But I ran for years. I would run, and I remember just one day saying, I'm just gonna start running. Nobody likes running. Running's awful. And I didn't want to, but I just decided I was going to run. I don't know why. I just needed to get in better shape. So I started running. And the way I did it was, I said, okay, I stink at running. And so what I'm going to do is, I lived in a neighborhood with really one road that went through the neighborhood at the time. And it was a mile long. And I lived about a quarter of the way in. And so I said, I'm going to run. I want to be able to run the whole thing. And so I'm going to start by running from my driveway to my next door neighbor's driveway. I'm not kidding. The first day I ran 1 yard, like your house yard. I ran from one driveway to the next driveway. And then I walked the rest of the neighborhood. The second day, I ran to the next driveway. And then the next driveway, and then the next driveway. I began to practice, and the farther I ran, the more pain it was, but the farther I ran, the farther I was able to run. And before too long, I wasn't just running that road, I was running it 3 times. Because my endurance had a chance to grow. This is how God works in us, is he lets us have trials so that our endurance can grow. And I just want to say this, you can run, and you know you're, your endurance grows, but I also want you to be strong. And James talks about endurance here, but I want you to be strong. And here's the thing about strength is you can develop your endurance by running to the next driveway and the next. But if you want to become strong, dude, you have to push against weight that works against you. You have to have resistance training. Right, the only way you're going to actually build strength is to push hard against something that you really can't successfully push against too many times. And you have to go through that resistance training so that you can become strong. That's what I want you to be able to do, and that's what trials are like. They are working against you, but they are shaping something. When God's got his hand on it, they're shaping something in you. Paul says in Romans that we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So just remember, it may not feel good today, but he's the potter and you are the clay. So James says, your endurance can grow, right? So in verse 4, he says, so let it grow. Let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. That day is coming. The day is coming when you will be perfect and complete, and you need nothing. God will no longer need to be forming you into his image, because he's going to step back and go, good job, myself. Good job, myself. I've done a great job here. Look how beautiful he is. Look how beautiful she is. They are exactly the way I envisioned them to be. Paul himself looked forward to it. This is a guy who, after he became a Christian, he started going around and preaching like those earlier apostles had. And he goes around telling about Jesus, and he gets beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and arrested and shouted down and canceled and everything you can imagine because of what he believed and preached. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4 about himself and his missionary team. He says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you. I skip down a couple of verses to verse 16. And this is why we never give up, he says. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small. This is Paul talking. He's talking about being shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, arrested, shouted down, canceled, homeless, cold, shivering, starving. And he says, our present troubles are small and they won't last very long. They're really just Popeye troubles. Yet, he says, they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles that we can see now. Rather, he says, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. Hey, when you stand around talking about your troubles, this is what your gaze looks like. Can't believe it. But Paul says we fix our gaze on the things we now know that soon will be gone, but the things that we cannot see will last forever. I don't look at the things that are here now. I look at the things of Him. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. In other words, Paul says, I'm becoming something more through all this. And I'm going to be joyful about it, even though it's painful. You have the same, should have the same outlook. Next blank on your page. I am becoming His work of art. I'm becoming His molded, beautiful work of art. Keep your eyes on that. When it hurts, when it's painful, when it's difficult, when you think there's no way out, keep your eyes on that. Peter says this, be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love Him even though you've never seen Him. Though you do not see Him now, you trust Him and you rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your souls. I can't wait. He told me that He has gone to prepare a place for me to live with Him forever. That day, once I get to that day, and once I get to that house, there won't be any more molding and forming. I'll be complete, needing nothing. I'll be everything He wanted me to be. And He's been working for a long time preparing this place for me. And you know what He's doing in you? He's making sure in you that when I'm there in that house, I'll have good neighbors all around me. I won't be surrounded by bad, obnoxious, drunken, fighting neighbors like I have right now. I'll be surrounded by nothing but good neighbors who all look like Him. There won't be anyone there who hasn't been through the molding and shaping and purifying and doesn't end up looking like Him. Right? So my challenge to you, last blank on your page, is let the artist complete his masterpiece. Let the artist complete his masterpiece. Consider it joy when you go through those trials in your life.